you to raise your hand, and the ushers will make sure you get a Bible. And then for all of us, 1 Kings chapter 3. And if you need a Bible to keep, please take it and keep it. Just want you to have a Bible. For all of us, 1 Kings chapter 3. We have a couple of relatively short chapters coming up, so Lord willing, we're going to make it through a number of chapters tonight. At least that's the plan. We'll see where it goes. Let's pray. Lord, like the ground needs preparation to receive the seed, so our hearts need preparation now to receive your word. So we stop, and Lord, we ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would break up the ground, break up any hardness in us, Lord. Prepare us. Help us, Lord, to hear what you would say tonight. Lord, none of us want to be here just to fill a seat. We're not here to play religion. Lord, we want to grow. We want to grow in you. We want to know you better. So, Lord, take these things and help us. Help us move forward in this journey that we have with you. Lord, thank you for that awesome time of worship. Now, Lord, help us dig into your word. Lead us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to 1 Kings 3, David, that shepherd boy who God had made a king, is now dead. Remember, Saul was the first king of Israel, but God rejected Saul because Saul would not obey. Saul rejected the word of the Lord, got to the point where the Lord said, I've got to reject you, Saul, and took the kingship from Saul and gave it to David. And David was the second king of Israel. Now we've reached the point where our shepherd boy has gotten old, and indeed he is now dead, and his son Solomon has now succeeded him as king. So Solomon is now the third king of Israel. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1. Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until these days, or those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. So as chapter 3 opens, we see that Solomon makes a treaty with Egypt, and as part of that, he takes the Pharaoh's daughter as wife. That was a common practice, of course, in those days among nations. It was a sort of a way to kind of ensure the peace and kind of seal the deal, so to speak, with a neighboring nation. Oftentimes, kings would marry other kings' daughters to kind of form an alliance and all. But unfortunately, this taking of Pharaoh's daughter as wife will simply be one of many wives that Solomon is going to have. And this, of course, will be against what God had commanded them. And it tells us he sets about building a house for himself. He's building a wall around Jerusalem. And, of course, the building of the temple. When you think of Jerusalem in these days, don't think of the picture we see today. Even if you see the old city of Jerusalem today, and you see the Dome of the Rock up there on the Temple Mount and everything, and you might picture that. Well, in those days, that was all barren hill. City of David was right below there, really. And it's just now being established. Solomon is just now getting ready to build his house and the temple and all, and the wall that goes around Jerusalem. Now, because the temple is not built yet, the people don't have a place to go and offer their sacrifices, so they go up on the top of mountains to do that. It was very common for them to find places like that, to go up to the top of a mountain and offer their sacrifice there. Now, the goal is to build a temple so they can offer their sacrifices there, but right now we don't have a temple, or they don't have a temple. Verse 4. Now, the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask, what shall I give you? So the tabernacle in those days was in Gibeon. Remember, the ark has already been brought in, but the tabernacle itself was still out in Gibeon. Remember the tabernacle they would take to the wilderness and all? Well, it was sitting out there, so he went out there. The ark's in Jerusalem, but the tabernacle's in Gibeon. And so Solomon goes there to offer all these sacrifices. And while doing that, the Lord appears in a dream, which was a common way in those days for God to speak. We often read about that in the Old Testament. But God speaks to Solomon now in a dream, and God says to him, ask, what shall I give you? And Solomon said that you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you've given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours? So the Lord appears to Solomon and asks him, what would you ask me? Ask, what shall I give you? We spoke in this text this morning. I encourage you to get that tape if you want to go more in depth, but it is important just to pause again and think about it. Let the Lord challenge our hearts about it. What would we ask for? If God came to you and said, what would you have of me? What would you answer? Do the awareness of our needs only extend as far as the material? Are we caught up in the world so much that we maybe just think that that's all we really need, and that somehow in those things we'll get peace and joy? If I just had a little more money, if I just had that car, if we just had that certain relationship. The Lord would have us lift our eyes higher and set our things on the things of Him. Solomon is wise enough to realize that he needs wisdom, not the world's wisdom, God's wisdom. If he's going to rule the people as he should, he needs God's wisdom. So he says, Lord, give me an understanding heart. Why? That I may discern between good and evil. Lord, I need your help if I'm going to do a good job, if I'm going to handle what life's going to throw at me. Solomon doesn't ask for riches or fame or anything material. He asks for an understanding heart. He asks for wisdom from the Lord. Lord, I need you to lead me. A wise person will seek God's wisdom, God's leading for their life. It says he's a little child here, but he is at least mid to late teens, if not older. He has fathered a child right about this time. And so we know this doesn't mean he's young in physical age, but he simply realizes that when it comes to facing what life holds, he is inadequate. He needs resources outside of himself. But that's not a bad place to come to. Let your circumstances bring you to that place. Lord, I don't have it. I need wisdom beyond my own. I need strength beyond my own. He gives if we will just ask. And so that's what Solomon asked for. And it's an awesome response. So in verse 10, it says, the speech pleased the Lord. Thus Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. Then Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and made a fast for all his servants. It says the Lord is pleased in Solomon's request. So he gives Solomon his request, and then he adds all these other things. Actually, Sean, what I'm asking for is a little more light. I can't see very well. I'm giving signals to Sean. He's trying to figure out what I mean. Do I mean air conditioning? Do I mean sound? What is it I'm trying to say? Thank you, Sean. There it is. Thank you. Just a little more. Very good. That's good. Thank you. Solomon didn't know that God was going to add these other things to it. Solomon wasn't going, well, I think I'll ask for something really spiritual, and then God will be impressed, and he'll add all these other things to me, even though that's what I really want. I want the material things, but Solomon didn't know that. And if that had been Solomon's heart, God would have read right through that, of course. And this whole chapter would read a whole lot differently. No, Solomon really did recognize. He was wise enough to know he wasn't wise enough. That's not a bad way to put that. He was wise enough to know he wasn't wise enough. Are we? Unfortunately, we look to our own understanding too often. We really sometimes think we do have what it takes to handle our days. But God would have us know in doing that, we settle for far less. If we're just about our will, our agendas, we will fall short. And our days will contain things that trip us up, stump us. We'll struggle. We'll lack the peace and all that the Lord wants us to have. So God looks on the heart, and he sees Solomon say, I need your wisdom. Lord, I need your wisdom. So the Lord responds, basically, that Solomon's focus is right. So he says, okay, I'm going to give you what you asked for, and I'm also going to give you for what you didn't ask for. I'm going to add to you all these other things. And that's just like our God, giving above and beyond all that we can think or imagine. Jesus said the same thing, basically. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and God will take care of all the other things for you. Just make the Lord top priority. If we will just seek him in faith, we will receive the wisdom and all that we need for our days. Interesting, as the Lord responds here and says, I've given you a wise and understanding heart. In verse 14, he says, so if you walk in my ways, keep my statutes and my commandments, I will lengthen your days. Do you remember what David had said to Solomon? As David was on his deathbed, more or less, as he faced the end of his life, he looked at his son Solomon. He said, Solomon, be strong and prove yourself a man. Be a man, Solomon. And then he began to say these exact same things. And now here God is reiterating. If you want to have a life well lived, if you want to live in sync with him, then walk in his ways. Give him the driver's seat continually. So here we see the Lord just confirming what David had learned through his journey. Because anything less than just walking in God's ways will be a ripoff to us. There's still that part of us, because our flesh is so strong, that really believes it knows best. So therefore, when God says no and our flesh is saying yes, we go, oh God, how come I can't? Why are you being so mean, God? Because that's because we're still not really convinced that he knows best. But he does. And to the degree that we'll understand that and believe it and walk in it, we will always look back and go, oh, Lord, you did know best. That was the right way. We need to receive and walk in his wisdom. So the Lord gives Solomon, this great wisdom, this understanding heart. And now, from here to the end of the chapter, there is a demonstration of it in the near famous story of these two women and their babies. Let's read it. Now, two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. And one woman said, oh, my Lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house. And I gave birth while she was in the house. Then it happened the third day after I had given birth that this woman also gave birth. And we were together. No one was with us in the house except the two of us in the house. Excuse me. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your maidservant slept and laid him in her bosom and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was, dead. But when I had examined him in the morning, indeed, he was not my son whom I had born. Then the other woman said, no, but the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son. And the first woman said, no, but the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son. Thus they spoke before the king. The situation is set forth pretty clearly. The dilemma is basically one of who is telling the truth. You have two women, each recently having given birth. During the night, one of the women rolls over and lays on her child and suffocates it dies. When she realizes that, she switches babies. In the morning, the other mother looks, thinks it's her child that's died, but then on further inspection, says, this isn't my baby, and realizes what's gone here. So they go before the king and said, here's the deal. And they both basically say, the living baby is mine, the dead one is hers. And they're both pointing to each other. No, it's mine. No, it's mine. Now, we know this story, at least most of us do, and certainly have the rest of it here, and so we kind of know where it's going. But if you didn't know this story, if the story just ended here, or if you didn't have the rest, how would you figure it out? Let's say he came before you, and you got two women saying, this is my child, no, it's my child, my child. What would you do? And we didn't have DNA and stuff like that available today. You know, you couldn't run a DNA test or something. What would you do? Well, again, we know the story, so maybe it doesn't hit us so much, but this whole story is just an example of Solomon's wisdom. God gives Solomon a way to determine who is really the mother. Let's read about it, verse 23. And the king said, the one says, this is my son who lives, and your son is the dead one. And the other says, no, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one. So the king kind of basically says, okay, here's the dilemma. He sets it out there. Then the king said, bring me a sword. So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other. Now, what if it stopped right there? All of you would go, wait a minute, that's not wisdom, that's cruelty. That's mean. But it's not the end of the story. But sometimes when God is dealing with us, we think the game's over and it's only the first quarter and we start complaining, well, God, I don't like that you had me lose that job. He's going, hang in there, you got another one coming. Well, I didn't buy it. See, we don't see it, and so we're all bummed out, or whatever the situation is. Trust God in the midst of it as the thing's unfolding. Here, Solomon says, okay, bring a sword. They bring it in. He goes, okay, cut the baby in half. Split the baby between them. Now, he's doing that for a reason, of course. Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son. She said, oh, my Lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him. But the other said, let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him. So the one mother, the one, of course, who's the real mother, when she hears this idea of cutting the baby in half, goes, no, then let her have him. Because I want him to live, so let the other mother have him. But the one who isn't the real mother goes, split him in half then. She'd already lost her baby. She's probably grieving over that. Then divide this one then. So the king answered and said, give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is the mother. So his reaction, his initial reaction is simply a way to monitor or watch the reactions of the women and thus determine their hearts and who is the real mother. Now, the story is given as an example of Solomon's wisdom because the last verse says, and all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. So this helps us understand the effects of this on the hearts of the people as they hear about Solomon's decision. The wisdom that Solomon had and has and will be having through a number of chapters here was a gift from God. It wasn't just that he was kind of smart, and it wasn't something innate or he just studied a lot, but he has a supernatural gifting of wisdom. It's a God-given wisdom. And the people begin to see it, and they begin to be in awe of him. Solomon was a leader who realized he needed wisdom. Our leaders today need wisdom. Oh, that they would seek God's wisdom. Pray that they'll hear and discern and obey God's wisdom. How we need wisdom to run our homes, our families, whatever it might be. Oh, that we would seek and listen and obey. Now, the sad thing is, Solomon will not always walk in this wisdom. We'll be reading in the chapters ahead that he will stray from, he will disobey. He is a man who had God pouring out wisdom upon him, but he will choose not to obey and walk in that. Interesting, it's available. It's available to him, and that God-given wisdom is available to us. Solomon will reach the time that he chooses not to walk in it. What will we do? Every day it's available. Will we choose to walk in it? Chapter 4. as we begin chapter 4, may I say this? God's word is God-breathed. And it's all given for us, and it's for a purpose, and we can learn and draw from it and receive instruction and encouragement. However, I will join in with, I will be willing to admit that these next couple of chapters are not all that exciting. Okay, it's just the way it is. We're going to be talking a lot about some construction of the temple and things like that, the tabernacle, not the temple. And some of this won't be heart-grabbing stuff, basically. However, I just pray that the Holy Spirit will indeed touch us or show us something through all of this. And if we're listening, He will. Chapter 4, verse 1. So King Solomon was king over all Israel. By the way, this will be the last time the kingdom will be ruled by one king. Only David and Solomon will have reigned over all of Israel. Upon the death of Solomon, the kingdom will begin to be divided. But here he's ruling over all Israel. And these were his officials: Azariah, the son of Zadok. He's the priest. So Zadok's the priest. Eliharef and Ahijah, the sons of Shisha, scribes. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, the recorder. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army. Zadok and Abiathar are the priest. Azariah, the son of Nathan, is over the officers. Zabad, the son of Nathan, a priest and the king's friend. You know, they're never named like Michael or Bill or something. You notice? You know? They don't make it easy, you know? Ahishar, over the household. Adoniram, the son of Abda, over the labor force. So basically, we just have there a listing of the guys who helped David. They were under David, overseeing the various aspects of the kingdom and all. Now, verse 7 begins, and Solomon had 12 governors over all Israel who provided food for the king and his household. Each one made provision for 1 month of the year. So he has 12 governors, and each governor takes a month, and they are more or less kind of taxed, or they send food to the king to help take care of the king and his servants and all. Now, we're not going to read through all these names between here and verse 19. If you'd like to read all those, go for it. But we're going to not read through them tonight. We'll go down to verse 20. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. So Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. The idea here now is that this is a time of prosperity, a time of great joy in Israel. It's a glorious, peaceful time for the nation. And they're at a sort of apex, really. It's an awesome time. They have peace with their neighbors. They are being blessed. And so it described that time, this time of joy and rejoicing and all. As it says, multitude eating and drinking and rejoicing. Verse 22. Now Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures, and 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. Now, depending on your translation as to how much a core is, well, let me put it this way. You might have various translations or understanding there. My understanding is that a core was about 10 bushels. It is estimated that this amount here, this 30 cores of fine flour, could make about 20,000 loaves of bread a day. Solomon had thousands of servants. And here we see that it takes a whole lot to feed them. And so the various governors would send over each month, day by day, they'd send in all these supplies to help feed the government. Now, I don't know what percentage of tax that was compared to the percentage we pay today. I'll try to avoid a comment about that. But this is a large amount. But the times are blessed and they're sending this over. But think about this. Now Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the pasture, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, fatted fowl, probably geese or something. Now multiply that out. That's a lot of food, and that's just one day. But it's a time of blessing, and time they're taking care of all these who are ruling over them. For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tibsha even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river. And he had peace on every side all around him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. We've seen that term before. You'll see it again if you have a chance to visit in Israel. You can go up as far as Dan. The word Dan, that means a city up in the farthest north. So when they say from Dan to Beersheba, Beersheba is in the south. So whenever you hear them say, as far as Dan from Beersheba, they're basically meaning from our northern border to our southern border. They had peace. They dwelled safely. They had peace with all the nations around them. The reign of Solomon, of course, is known as, and it's a foreshadowing of the coming reign of Jesus in the kingdom age, when there will be peace and blessing as the Lord reigns over this earth. And so it's kind of a foreshadowing of that. It's a pointing to that. It's a time of plenty, a time of blessing. Verse 26, Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And these governors, each man in his month, provided food for King Solomon for all who came to King Solomon's table. There was no lack in their supply. They also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and steeds, each man according to his charge. Some believe that this statement here, that Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses, is probably a copyist error. Would probably be more accurately translated, he had 4,000 stalls of horses. That would fit the 12,000 horsemen much better. But he apparently had a bunch. And you can even go, if you go like to the ruins of Megiddo today, you can see the ruins of Solomon's stables there. Positioned all throughout the country, he had these army units and horsemen and all to protect the land and all. But apparently it was a very fruitful, blessed time. Verse 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men. And it names some men that apparently were well known in that time, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, Chakol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. His fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Also, he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth, who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. So he has this God-given wisdom that people who come into contact with him recognize, the wisdom of Solomon. So he has this God-given wisdom recognized right away. And as they would hear him speak, they would see that, whoa, this guy is beyond anybody in the East, anybody in Egypt, all these other so-called famous people, well-known people. His wisdom far exceeded that. And it says God gave him an exceeding great understanding, wisdom, and largeness of heart. And God has said that he would be the wisest man who's ever lived. And apparently, well, it was so. And the people saw it and flocked to him, wanted to hear about it. It says he spoke 3,000 proverbs. Of course, we only have a portion of those. And we have, we believe, either two or three of those in the Psalms. So we only have a small part of the songs and the proverbs that he spoke or wrote. You might think it's easy to write a psalm or a proverb, but to really write one that would endure, that would last the ages, that people through the ages would identify with and see the truth in, it's got to be God-given. And Sit down and do that as a task sometime, and I think we'll quickly realize how awesome this is and just how much wisdom resided in Solomon. Chapter 5. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon, because he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father. For Hiram had always loved David. Then Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, "You know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord, his God, because of the wars which were fought against him on every side, until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build a house for my name.' Now therefore, command that they cut down cedars for me from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will pay you wages for your servants according to whatever you say. For you know there is none among us who has skill to cut timber like the Sidonians." So this chapter 5 opens with Hiram, who was a friend of David. He has heard that David's son Solomon has been anointed king, so he sends these servants to sort of congratulate Solomon. Solomon, in turn, sends back word to Hiram and says, "Hey, I want to build a house for the Lord. You know it was on my father's heart, but God said no, that instead it would be his son." And now Solomon says, "And I'm that one, and it's on my heart to do that." And so he enlists Hiram's aid. Now Hiram, of course, they're up in the northern country, up in Lebanon and Tyre and up in that area. And so he sends up to him and he says, "We want to build this house for the Lord, and we need timber. We need lumber to be cut from the cedars of Lebanon." And so he asks him to help him in this project of building the house of the Lord. And he asks Hiram to start cutting down this lumber for the project. Verse 12, "So it was, when Hiram heard the words of Solomon, that he rejoiced greatly and said, 'Blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over this great people.'" Solomon set about building a house for the Lord. He was wise enough to recognize to put the Lord first. And the people needed a place so they could identify with and come and worship the Lord and offer their sacrifices to the Lord and all. And so he has this in heart, and he makes that. He sets about that right away. And Hiram sees that, and he praises God for the blessing of giving Solomon to the people here in Israel, for the wisdom he's giving Solomon and through him to the people of Israel. And so Hiram says, "Then Hiram sent to Solomon, saying," this is verse 8, "I have considered the message which you sent me, and I will do all you desire concerning the cedar and cypress logs. My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon to the sea. I will float them in rafts by sea to the place you indicate to me, and will have them broken apart there. Then you can take them away, and you shall fulfill my desire by giving food for my household." Then Hiram gave Solomon cedar and cypress logs according to all his desire. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household and 20 cores of pressed oil. Thus Solomon gave to Hiram year by year. So the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he had promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty together. So there's this response now of Hiram saying, "Hey, this is a great idea, I'm all for it. As long as you supply the food and all for my family, for the workers and all, yeah, go for it. Let's start cutting down lumber." And what they do is they cut down the cedars, the big trees here in Lebanon, because they didn't have them in Israel. They had to go up north. So they go up north and they begin to whack down the trees. And it says they bring them down to the ocean and they tie them in the big rafts, just big floating rafts of all this lumber. And they would float them down the sea. And it says to a place you indicate, as it happens to be, that would be the port of Joppa. They brought these rafts down to the port of Joppa. That was the seaport in those days. If you were to look on a map today of Israel, if you were to look at Jerusalem and go west, pretty much west, you'll come to Tel Aviv. Tel Aviv is right on the coast of the Mediterranean, right in the outskirts, right south, almost like just in the suburbs, of Tel Aviv is the town of Joppa. There's a harbor there today. Well, that was the harbor back then. You can go visit it. I've had the privilege of going there, and it's kind of neat to go and check it out, but that's the harbor. And that's where they'd float these big rafts full of logs down, then they'd break up the rafts, and they'd haul them about 40 miles to Jerusalem to prepare to build the temple there. Solomon, in turn, is providing the food and all. And notice it says here that the Lord gives Solomon wisdom, verse 12. So the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he had promised him. You never have to worry about God's side of the deal. When God holds out a promise, what he promises, he's more than able to do. And remember, that's what Abraham was counted faithful, because he believed the promise of God, that what God said he would do, he would do. God is always faithful to us. How awesome that is. Verse 13. Then King Solomon raised up a labor force out of all Israel, and the labor force was 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They were 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the labor force. So here we see the idea. In terms of working for the lumber, he gets 30,000 guys, but he says, look, just go every third month. 10,000 of you go every third month. That way you're not gone from home. You know, it's kind of a one-month deployment kind of thing, where they go out, serve for the month, then they'd come back, the next one go out, and they could be home for 2 months. Again, we see that he's a man full of wisdom and a large heart, and we can see it in his dealings. Verse 13. Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens and 80,000 who quarried stone in the mountains. So now he's got this large amount of people who's also helping to quarry out stones and carry the things around to get ready to build. Verse 16, besides 3,300 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who supervised the people who labored in the work. So we have a large force here performing the various tasks to prepare to build the temple. And the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple. So Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gebalites quarried them, and they prepared timber and stone to build the temple. So we see that there is timber and lumber now being prepared. We see there are these great stones that are being carved out for the temple. Hopefully, as we begin to see now the building of the temple, that this is an awesome house, a beautiful, beautiful house that's going to be built for people to come and worship the Lord together. We will tackle one more chapter. We're scooting right along. We're doing good, doing good. Chapter 6, and it came to pass, in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. So here we see that they, in these days, were dating their calendar from when they came out of Egypt. And it's 480 years since they've come out of their captivity in Egypt. It's the fourth year of Solomon's reign. At that point now, they begin to build the temple, the house of the Lord. Verse 2, now the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, its width 20, and its height 30 cubits. My understanding is that a cubit is about 18 inches. I say that because I don't have a measuring stick that measures cubits at home. You don't either. But we are told from those who study and know the record and all, that it was the idea a cubit was about 18 inches. So when you see a measurement in cubits, what you do is you take that length and half again it, and you'll have the feet. Since a cubit was a foot and a half, when you have a cubit measurement, just take that measurement and half it again, and you'll have the length in feet. For example, it says, now the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits. So that would be 90 feet. And so that's how you go through and measure out these cubits, if you're of a mind to do so. Remember what I said, some of this will be kind of, some of it's like, I mean, if you're an architect, you could maybe picture it, or, okay, I see that, but for some of it's going to be like, well, sounds good. I'm not sure how big or what it looks like, but sounds cool. And it is. It's a beautiful structure. Verse 3. The vestibule in front of the sanctuary of the house was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and the width of the vestibule extended 10 cubits from the front of the house. And he made for the house windows with beveled frames. So the house of the Lord will have these windows that allow light into it. However, remember, in the very center of the tabernacle, of the temple, just as it was in the tabernacle, there was what's called the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, where the ark resided. And that had no windows, just the Shekinah glory of God lit that up. It's a room that only one person, the high priest, enters, and he enters it only once a year. But that was the very center. But the other parts of it had these little windows at the top that would let in some light into the tabernacle. Verse 5. Against the wall of the temple, he built chambers all around, against the walls of the temple, all around the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary. Thus he made side chambers all around it. So you've got the temple going up and walls around it, and he builds these like booths, or little, like I said, little chambers all around the wall part there. The lowest chamber was 5 cubits wide, the middle was 6 cubits wide, and the third was 7 cubits wide. For he made narrow ledges around the outside of the temple so that the support beams would not be fastened to the walls of the temple. So you got the temple, and around the outside of it you have these little chambers and all. And the temple, when it was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. The doorway for the middle story was on the right side of the temple. They went up by stairs to the middle story and from the middle to the third. So he built the temple and finished it, and he paneled the temple with beams and boards of cedar. And he built side chambers against the entire temple, each 5 cubits high. They were attached to the temple with cedar beams. Now, so there is employed in this lumber, the cedar from Lebanon and all, as well as these stones that are being quarried. Now notice, first of all, it says all the quarrying, all the chiseling and all is done off-site. Every stone is prepared over at the quarry and then brought up so that there would be no sound of hammer or chisel on the temple mount. There was no sound like that to be heard up on the actual place where it was being built. There was a sort of reverential, if you will, attitude, just a reverential tone over the whole building site. And of course, these stones were quarried with such precision that, you know, the stone cutters, they would get down there and they had their plans and all, and they were, you know, supervised by all these guys, and they would chisel it out and they would send, okay, here comes stone number one, stone number two, and they're all built to go together. And if you go even today and look at some of the remnants and some of the wall there even today, I mean, they would quarry these things big. I mean, there are some there, I forget the length of them, but they're big. And yet you could barely get it. You could barely get the blade of a knife in there if you had to. Precision cut. There's no mortar in there. It was just so precision cut. They would just stack those things close. Today, by the way, you can go and visit Solomon's Quarry if you should choose to. Right now may not be a good time. It's up to you. But when things settle down over there and you make a trip to Jerusalem, if you go out the Damascus Gate of the old city, go out the Damascus Gate and turn right. Go up about half a block and you'll see the entrance to Solomon's Quarry. You pay a little fee and you go inside and you can do that. And Kathy and I have had the privilege of doing that. We have walked inside this quarry. It's basically a big cave because it was carved out to the carving out of these stones, these big stones. And they would little by little work their way down in there, carving out the stones. And it resulted in this large, it's a vast cave, and you can walk through there, and it's really something to see. It gives you an idea of the enormity of the project. Because you walk all down inside, there's like these big underground rooms, they're big caves, but they were made by carving out stones as they worked through, and you go all through there, and there's all these caves where they would follow the rock to get the best rock and everything. It's very interesting to go through there. Now, of course, also we need to remember that there's a very interesting story that took place during this whole process. It seems that the cutters, near the beginning of the project, sent up a stone that when it got up on the site, the builders on the site couldn't figure out where the stone was supposed to go. Now, we're saying stone, picture a big stone. But they got this particular one, and they're looking at it, look at the plans, and they go, well, they didn't know what the stone was about, and so it was set aside. They just kind of took it, pushed it over the side. Well, this building of the temple takes some like 7 years. So they're building along and building along. And then much later, they come to lay what was called the chief cornerstone. So they sent down to the quarry and they said, okay, we're ready. Send up the chief cornerstone. Word came back, we sent it up. They sent that up a long time ago. We don't have it. You have it. We sent it up there. And they're going, we don't have it. And they began, where'd it go? And they began to rummage around. And sure enough, they found this stone that had been pushed over the sides, kind of covered with brush and everything now, but they found, and that was the chief cornerstone. And of course, that is what is referred to later on in Psalm 118. There is a prophecy given, and it's a prophecy concerning Jesus. And it says, the stone which the builders had set at naught has become the chief cornerstone. And speaking about how that's how the Messiah would be treated. And later on, Peter tells us, of course, that that was a reference to Jesus. That he is the chief cornerstone, set aside by the Jews, set not by the Jews when he was here, and yet he is the chief cornerstone. And the day will come when they will recognize that he is the chief cornerstone. He is the Messiah. Set it not now by them, but someday we'll realize that they've done that. Interesting, interesting sequence of events and how God used it all. I believe we're at verse 11. Did we leave off at verse 11? Let's see. Went around the temple and finished it with the... He built the side chambers, 5 cubits. Yep, verse 11. Then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel. So he builds the temple, and then the Lord comes and says to Solomon, now concerning this temple you're building, if you walk, if you keep, if you walk, then I will perform. If you, then I will. See, Solomon's going to have his part, and God will have his part. This is a conditional covenant. That's the basis of a conditional covenant. It has conditions to it. If you do this, God says, then I will do this. God says, I'll do certain things if you will do yours. Sadly, they don't. And of course, that's much how it is today. We're on this side of the cross, so we're not talking about salvation. Salvation is by grace and grace alone. It is a gift of God. Praise God for that. Repentance leads to salvation. But obedience leads to blessing. And God says, walk in the path I show you, and you will receive certain blessings, and etc. And so, it's to my benefit, it's to my blessing if I will obey, if I'll walk in what he says. Do not be deceived, he says. God is not mocked. What you sow, you will reap. You can't do it your own way and expect God to rubber stamp it with his blessing and approval or something. That gives him no glory, and it's not the path to get you where you want to go. But here, of course, this is back under the law, and in particular he goes, now, if you will just walk in this, I will do this. But, of course, we're going to find that they don't do it. Verse 14. So Solomon built the temple and finished it. He built the inside walls of the temple with cedar boards, from the floor of the temple to the ceiling. He paneled the inside with wood. And he covered the floor of the temple with planks of cypress. Then he built the 20-cubit room at the rear of the temple, from floor to ceiling, with cedar boards. He built it inside as the inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. And in front of it, the temple sanctuary was 40 cubits long. The inside of the temple was cedar, carved with ornamental buds and open flowers. All was cedar. There was no stone to be seen. And he prepared the inner sanctuary inside the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. So it's a square all the way around. He overlaid it with pure gold and overlaid the altar of cedar. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold. He stretched gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. The whole temple he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the temple. Also he overlaid with gold the entire altar that was by the inner sanctuary. So here we have a description of the temple being built. And you need to picture, just even though you may not understand all the dimensions and all, just the main thing is just picture all the beautiful wood, the carved wood, the stones and all that are going in. And then what does it say in verse 20? That he overlays the whole thing with pure gold. It must have been stunning. It must have just been so stunning to the sight. To enter town and get a glimpse of that thing in the sun must have just... Verse 23. Inside the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. One wing of the cherub was 5 cubits, and the other wing of the cherub 5 cubits. 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both cherubim were of the same size and shape. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was the other cherub. Then he set the cherubim inside the inner room, and they stretched out the wings of the cherubim so that the wing of the one touched one wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall, and their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. Also, he overlaid the cherubim with gold. So he built these two cherubim inside, and they, of course, were above the ark there. And they, when put side by side, their wings touched, and on the other, they touched each side of the wall. They went span the entire, so walking inside there must have been, wow. Whoa. There's two beautiful carved out of olive wood cherubim, and they span the whole room, and then they're overlaid with pure gold, the whole thing. Again, we just need to picture, that's the idea, just kind of picture how stunning and beautiful it is. Now remember, the Holy of Holies is entered only once a year and only by one person, the high priest. The priest would enter into the temple. The people stayed outside in the courtyards and all that. The priest could enter the temple, but only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies. But here you have all this beautiful work. Verse 29. Then he carved all the walls of the temple all around, both the inner and outer sanctuaries, with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees and open flowers. And the floor of the temple he overlaid with gold, both the inner and outer sanctuaries. So continually, just seeing carvings everywhere and gold everywhere. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and doorpost were 1/5 of the wall. Big. The two doors were of olive wood, and he carved on them figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold, and he spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. So for the door of the sanctuary, he also made the doorposts of olive wood, 1/4 of the wall. And the two doors were of cypress wood. 2 panels comprised one folding door, and 2 panels comprised the other folding door. Then he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers on them, and overlaid them with gold applied evenly on the carved work. The doors must have been, just seeing the door must have put people in awe. Big and wide and carved, all this beautiful work, and then overlaid with gold, fine gold over the whole thing. I mean, just seeing the doors, probably people, their mouth probably just dropped open like, those are the doors? What's inside this place? Now, Pastor Chuck says that it is estimated that the gold to do all this work, if you measure up these measurements and figure it out, I didn't do the math on this, but they say it would have taken about 75,000 pounds of gold. It's interesting, years later we read, of course, when the temple is torn down by the Romans, that they actually set fire to melt. They melted the gold. They tried to get the gold out of it. They even tore every stone down to get the gold. I mean, this is beautiful, beautiful place. Verse 36, and he built the inner court with 3 rows of hewn stone and a row of cedar beams. In the 4th year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. And there you have the construction of the temple. 7 years. From the fourth year of his reign until the 11th year of his reign, he's working away, overseeing this building of this awesome temple. Now, it is interesting. You look, just we're not going to read it tonight, but verse 1 of chapter 7, but Solomon took 13 years to build his own house. Now, I don't know if that means it was bigger or better or just put less, you know, it took longer to do, or he just was focusing his time on the other, but he's going to put some more time into his own house. As I said a few moments ago, these were a lot of details. You're probably not going to go home tonight focusing too much on how many cubits the little vestibules were on the side of the wall or something. I doubt if that'll be something you meditate on all week. It might be if you choose to. But, of course, picture here just the fact that the earthly is a picture, a slight glimpse of the heavenly. The very streets are paved with gold in heaven. And so we just get a glimpse of, if this is what God put into the temporary, think what it's going to be like in the eternal. But mostly out of tonight, I encourage you to remember what Solomon asked for when given the opportunity, not riches, not material things, not honor or fame. What he asked for was a wise and understanding heart. And God gave it. God wants to give us wisdom if we'll just ask. Just ask in faith, as James tells us. I just stand in awe. I stand in awe that I and you can have God's wisdom. We don't have to travel taking our best shot. We can hear from and walk in God and His wisdom. Let's stand. Jeff and Deborah are going to close us in a song. There'll be prayer partners available up front here on your right if you choose to give prayer for some reason tonight. Maybe you're facing something you need some wisdom in. Let the prayer partners pray for you that you might have wisdom. Maybe God spoke to your heart through something you heard tonight. Maybe there's something heavy on your heart. Maybe you just want to thank God. It's interesting. Solomon has said after God answered his prayer and God said, see, I have given you a wise and understanding heart. It said he went and he offered up these sacrifices, burnt offerings, and he praised. And it said he set a feast. He made a feast for everybody. He basically celebrated. Should we do less? We should go out as a people who praise and offer ourselves and celebrate, because we, totally by God's mercy and grace, get to know God and we get to receive His wisdom. Lord, we never, ever would want to take for granted you, your love, the forgiveness you've given us, the wisdom you offer us. So, Lord, we pause and say, thank you. Praise you for your goodness towards us. Help us, Lord. Help us to daily, help us to moment by moment, be those who seek and walk in your ways. All to your glory. In Jesus' name.